I want to say a few words today about the purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, we talk a lot about the Feast of Tabernacles, but what is its real purpose? Why tabernacles? Now, I'm not saying what is God going to do at Feast of Tabernacles. I'm not even discussing what the prophecies are about it. But what is the purpose of tabernacles? What is its actual purpose? Well, you'll find it in Deuteronomy 31. In Deuteronomy 31, which is the introduction to the Song of Moses in chapter 32, Moses gives some background here as to why the Song of Moses. Now, you know, of course, that in the book of Revelation, the Song of Moses and of the Lamb is the subject of the overcomers, and this is the song which they will sing. And in Deuteronomy 31, it says in verse 21, in the middle of it, it says, "For it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed." So the Song of Moses is not going to be forgotten. Well, and yet, the whole subject behind this and the purpose of this song was to provide a solution to the problem which we find in the world today and in our own nation. But let's start back in chapter 31, verse 10. It says, "And Moses commanded them, saying..." Well, I guess maybe we better start with verse 9. I know we ought to start with Deuteronomy 1:1, but yeah, we should start with Genesis 1:1 and maybe beyond that. I don't know. But in verse 9 it says, "And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, At the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing." The Feast of Tabernacles, among other things, the Feast of Tabernacles is the time of the writing of the law in our hearts. This is the time when we need to study the law more than any time in the past history. The law is the purpose of tabernacles. The law written in our hearts, that is. And this is the thing that has been forgotten for so long, for so many generations, really ever since Moses, it's been forgotten. And he prophesied this as well. But there is a time coming when he will write his law in our hearts. And those who enter into the Feast of Tabernacles will no longer be violating the law of God. You see? Because sin is the transgression of the law. John tells us that in 1 John chapter 3. And so the Feast of Tabernacles is the only feast day, I might add, where you actually have a command, thou shalt read the law during this time of the feast. It's not found especially in Passover or in Pentecost, even though it does relate to the law, and the law was even given on Pentecost. But, you see, though the law was given at Pentecost, the people immediately began to worship the golden calf. And so they lost the Feast of Tabernacles and were not allowed to enter in to his rest. They were not allowed to enter the land of Canaan at the Feast of Tabernacles 490 days later, because they had worshipped the golden calf and preferred iniquity rather than the divine law. And so the Feast of Tabernacles is the time when they are to remind themselves of the law and remember it again, whereas they had forgotten it all this time. And so we find in verse 26, Moses commands the Levites who bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and he says, "Take this book of the law and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck." So in spite of the fact that we have a rebellious people here, God says this is going to be a witness against you in all of your rebellion for all this time period, not only with Israel in the wilderness during their 40 years, but also with the church in the wilderness in the 40 Jubilees that we've just come through. It's the same thing. But how, you know, we talk about so much about tabernacles and the Ark of the Covenant of the tabernacle, and we talk about the relationship of God, which this Ark of the Covenant represents. But you know, if you want to enter into a relationship depicted by the Ark of the Covenant, you've got to deal with the law, because it is there as a witness against you. It's there. We talk about how the tree of life was guarded by this fiery sword because of their sin. He would not allow them access to him. But yet, the whole purpose of Scripture is to show us how we can re-access this tree of life, which is really represented by the Ark of the Covenant. And Jesus made the way into the Holy of Holies to show us the way. How do we enter into this life? You know, you can't do it without dealing with the law. The law is one of the three articles that are in this Ark of the Covenant, along with the pot of manna, which is the Word of God, the revelation, if you will, and Aaron's rod, which is the authority. You cannot... There's too many people who are trying to eat manna without dealing with the law as well. And so it becomes a lawless revelation. A lawless revelation. How are they going to exercise authority of the rod if they do not really understand the law? It is by the law that the nations are ruled until they come into the fullness where they no longer need an external law, because the law will be written on their heart. But you see, it's the same law. The law written on our heart is not something separate, where it used to be God says, thou shalt not murder, and now we can go out and murder people. It's not the case where it used to be God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, but now we can. See, it's not a contradiction of the law to say that the law must be written on our heart. It's the same law, it just has to be written on our heart instead of on external tablets of stone or on the law books of a nation. It has to be, instead of being imposed upon us from the outside, which make restrain sin, but yet it does not make any sinner righteous. It only restrains sin. Now, would you like to live in a country where there are no laws? It would be kind of difficult. Unless you are in a country where everyone has the law written on their heart already. In which case, they won't violate the law anyway. They won't kill. They won't steal. They won't commit adultery. They won't worship false gods. But why is that? Because they're free from the law? No, because it has been internalized, and now it is within them. This is the remembrance of the law, which is characteristic of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, we talked about a lawless love. Go to Matthew chapter 7, and you'll see what we mean here. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 15, Jesus says, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Well, that's fine, but what is a false prophet? What is a ravening wolf? What does it mean being in sheep's clothing? Well, Jesus gives us three illustrations here to show us what that means. So, obviously, we don't have to go off on our own tangent and start defining things ourselves. Let's just find out what Jesus said. He says, you shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. This is how you know the wolves in sheep's clothing. It's by their fruits. Well, the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against such there is no law. Certainly not a divine law, and even in the real world out here, there's no law against that either. Everybody knows these things. So a wolf in sheep's clothing, you'll know them by their fruits, but it's more than that. Verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now, does this fly in the face of justification by faith alone, apart from our works? Not really, but it seems to. Yeah, it seems to. But you see, he's not dealing with the tree here, he's dealing with the fruits. Now here's how you define the fruits. The fruits will deal with your actions. That's the fruit of your justification. If you are a good tree, and rather than an evil tree or a corrupt tree, the works that you do will manifest the character of the tree. What you do will manifest your being. Okay? First he deals with being, now he's dealing with doing, and they work together. They're not contradictory. The doing manifests the being. Okay, so he that doeth the will of my Father. Well, what do you mean, doeth the will of his Father? What is his will? Keep going. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name doth have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. And of course, there's no contradiction here. Jesus doesn't say, no, you haven't done these things. This is a prophecy that this is the kind of thing that will be done by many prophets. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. That word iniquity is anomia, lawlessness, lawlessness. God is not really impressed with all the wonderful works that we do, the miracles. He's not impressed by how many devils we've cast out in his name. He's not impressed by how much prophecy we have given forth, per se, in his name. The only thing that really counts at the end is doing the will of our Father.
Amen.
That's really what counts in the end. That's what he is measuring. That is what the fruit is that he's talking about. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Can't help but think of El Nino here. California is having kind of a rough time, you know, right about now. El Nino means the child, or literally dealing with the Christ child, in Spanish. Because this El Nino effect comes about Christmas time every year, so they, a few hundred years ago, they began to call it El Nino. This is like, I really do believe that this is one of the signs of the times where El Nino is coming, and he's coming like a flood, and the rain's descending, and beating upon the house to see if it's built upon sand or upon a rock. You see? And what would we find happening? Everything is crumbling. Everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now the people were astonished at his doctrine. They shouldn't have been so astonished. He was only preaching from the Old Testament. That was the scriptures that he knew, right? Jesus had never read any of Paul's writings. Okay?
Not yet.
Not yet. He was the Word. So go back to Jeremiah 23, and let's take a look at this for a moment. In Jeremiah 23, this is kind of a frightful passage, I guess, and I don't want to belabor it or anything, but once in a while we do have to deal with it, because I think that Jesus probably had Jeremiah 23 in mind when he spoke the words in Matthew 7. In fact, you might call Matthew 7 a commentary on Jeremiah 23. In Jeremiah 23, he starts out saying, "Woe be to the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord." And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. Now, again, you can read this with Ezekiel 34 about the lost sheep of the house of Israel who were scattered because there was no shepherd. There was no right, proper shepherd. They had plenty of shepherds. The word pastor is simply the word shepherd. They had plenty of shepherds, but the problem was they were not doing the will of the Father. When they fed the flock, they fed them incorrectly. And Jeremiah 23 deals with what they fed them. What was the sheep's diet? What was the sheep's diet in that day? This is what became the problem. And, of course, it's hard to know which came first, the people or the priests. Like people, like priests, they were all basically in the same boat. But the priests were held accountable because they were the ones responsible to teach and to feed the people the truth. But way back in Deuteronomy 31, God told, or Moses told the people, says, I know you, right after I die, you are going to corrupt yourselves like a bad tree. And you'll corrupt yourselves, and I'm going to scatter you among all the nations, but there will be a seed that will remember. And I believe this is that 42nd generation. There is a seed that will remember and will understand the problem and be able then to feed the people properly, show them the solution to the problem, so that God can heal the nation. And when God heals the nation, then the nations will be healed. The nations will be healed. I suppose perhaps we should just point out, since it was mentioned this morning, Genesis chapter 20, which I believe is also a prophecy about this very thing. In Genesis 20, we have the story of how Abraham is called a prophet in verse 7. He went to the land of the Philistines, and then because he was afraid, he said to everybody, he passed the word around that Sarah was his sister rather than his wife, which is kind of a half-truth. She was actually his niece. But what he was really doing here prophetically was setting a pattern for his descendants later. The prophet relationship to the bride. He sold the bride into the hands of the nations. The bride, Sarah, went into the nations. She went into the house of Abimelech. You see? For a time. This is a prophecy. And then God judged the nations because of their sin in taking Sarah and trying to make Sarah the wife relationship here. And this was not to be so. Sarah was already married to Abraham. So it's like Israel was lost among the nations. But then when the truth became known, Abimelech got this revelation by a dream. God revealed this to Abimelech. Does God speak to non-Israel people? You better believe he does. He spoke to this Philistine called Abimelech. He gave him a dream which prophesied the truth to him. And as a result of that, he's the one who exposed the truth to Abraham. Who's the righteous guy in this story? Abimelech. Let's not worship Abraham. Abraham had his faults too. He had his fears also. But behind the scenes, this was a prophetic significant story showing how Israel would be in the nations. And the nations would recognize who she is and restore her to Abraham. And I believe that that is what's happening here. The Israel nations themselves have, the prophets of Israel, sold Israel into the hands of Assyria and into all nations. It's the nations who will get the revelation of who they are and return them and restore them where God will heal them. That sounds kind of strange, but that's how I read this particular story. So then, it says in verse 17 in Genesis 20, so Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had closed fast up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. When the bride is restored unto Abraham, the nations will become fruitful. This is the healing of the nations that is prophesied in the book of Revelation and all through the scriptures. But this is timed when Sarah is restored to Abraham. Now, there's a number of levels that you can deal with this. There is a national level of, like, very much like Joseph being found again, and like Israel being discovered for who she is. This whole question of the so-called controversy of Zion, which God has with Jacob and Esau, has to be resolved. And it seems that from this story that it's the nations who will see this truth first, and it'll be by divine revelation. Very strange. So getting back to Jeremiah 23, it is the prophets who scattered the people. Why did God hold the prophets accountable? Because they and the priests had been given the law. They were the ones that God had charged specifically with the responsibility of teaching it. They failed. They did not teach it because, one, they didn't understand it. Second, they disagreed with it. Simple as that. Now, how much has changed since then? Mm-hmm. Not a whole lot. Same message to them is the same message to us. We've forgotten it, and we don't understand it, and we disagree with it so often. And so God says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to gather my flock. I'm going to set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them. In verse 4, they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called. And here is one of the names of God, Jehovah, or the Lord, our righteousness, literally Yahweh Tzidkenu. Okay, and it means, this is basically, the root word of this is Zadok, by the way. Okay, righteousness. He is the high priest of the order of Melchizedek. And this is a foreshadowing of that. And also, he is our righteousness. See, we are not righteous because of our acts. We're righteous because of his acts. Yeah. I understand that. But if we have truly been justified by faith, if his actions are truly on our behalf and we are justified, then we have been made into a good tree. What does a good tree do? It does, yeah. What does a good son do? It does the works of his father. And so, if Jesus did indeed come into, or what, if Jesus was perfect and he did all that the will of the Father was said to do, should we not also walk even as he walked? 1 John chapter 2. If we say that we abide in him, we need to walk also as he walked. And how did he walk? He never violated the law. I don't care what some people say. He violated many, many traditions, but he did not violate the law. If he did, he would have been imperfect. He would have been an imperfect lamb, and he would have been ineligible to be the Passover lamb. It could not happen. Anyone who says different, well, I just disagree with them. I can't help it. But to me, this is as plain as anything in the scriptures. So, he says, if you keep going down, he says, verse 9, my heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man and like a man whom wine hath overcome because of the Lord and because of the words of his holiness. For the land is full of adulterers, for because of swearing the land mourneth. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil, and their force is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane. Yea, in my house I have found their wickedness, saith the Lord. I mean, right in the house of God. Wherefore their ways shall be unto them as slippery ways in the darkness. They shall be driven on and fall therein, for I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. There is a year or a time of visitation. Jesus talked about that as well. They did not recognize the time of their visitation. That's why it's important to know something about the times and seasons. If you don't know when the next test comes when you're in school, you might be taken by surprise. Now, you don't absolutely have to know, as long as you are ready all the time. Okay? But I find that less than 1% are ever ready ahead of time. Certainly not me. Okay? I watch for deadlines and then I cram at the end. And I think most people do. But if we know the time of the test, when that day is the day when it really matters, all the past has just been training exercises. But it comes to a time of visitation when God says, now is the time, here is make or break time, you either pass the test or you don't. The cross was such a test. Most of the people fell, they stumbled at the cross. That was the final test of the age of Passover for the nation. The age of Passover that had gone on for 1,500 years, ever since Israel came out of Egypt at Passover. The final test, the final exam, was at the cross. And most of them stumbled. Only a few barely squeaked by. Only a few were able to go on into Pentecost. The rest remained in that former religion, if you will. It had become a religion. It had become corrupted. It had become a corrupt tree, that whole Judaism religion. And that has continued to become more and more corrupt all through the years. It is not second to Christianity, like some say. It is an absolutely corrupt religion. And those who stay in the old cannot go into the new. But God then provided a new thing, Pentecost. But now we are at the end of Pentecost. And the final exam, I believe, came back in 93, corporately speaking. As individuals, it works out different in people's lives. But on a corporate level, on an age-abiding level, there was a final exam. And God searched the hearts of the people to see who would go on into Tabernacles. He actually began doing that, I think, in a 10-year period from 1986 to 96. And it's continued on even now. But that's a long story in itself. But the real test here is, do we fulfill the intent of Pentecost? What was that intent? The intent was, go into the fire, kill the leaven off, okay, and write the law in your heart. God said on that first day of Pentecost, when he gave the Ten Commandments to the people under Moses, Exodus chapter 20, that was the day of Pentecost. He gave the Ten Commandments, everybody stood afar off, and Moses said, hey, come on, draw near. God is only testing you so that his fear would be before your face so that you sin not. He's trying to keep you from sinning. He wants you to be a productive tree with good fruit, people who do the will of the Father. The problem was, they really did not even pass the test of Passover. And therefore, they didn't want to die. Oh, if we go up in that fire, we're going to die. Well, of course you're going to die. What do you think this is? That's the whole idea behind Pentecost. Step into the fire. It'll always kill the flesh. The Word of God, the spoken revelatory Word of God, will always kill the flesh. If it does not, throw it out. It's not really worth much. Oh, okay, I'll qualify that a little bit by saying sometimes God will give us some encouraging words too, which you know, are just meant to be encouragement, you know, a pat on the head, if you will. But when God has a command, he tells us to do things not because we would do them anyway, but because we would not do them anyway. Okay? And at least until we grow up, until we start to mature, the Word of God will always burn the flesh. It'll always kill it. In fact, you'll see this in looking back in Jeremiah 33 or 23, verse 29. Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces? It sure is. It sure is. It'll break in pieces. Now, a lot of people apply that to everybody else. I mean, I'm going to use the Word of God to beat you over the head, you know, with a hammer. I'm going to send forth this fire and it's going to burn you alive. Well, not really. Let's not drag anybody else into the fire. Let's just go ourselves and invite anybody who wants to come along. Okay? See, we tend to misuse this word quite a bit, you know, and we tend to judge others when we should really be looking more to ourselves and make sure that we are in a position where we are eligible to move into tabernacles. Verse 23:13. And I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people to err. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his lawlessness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. Is this not what is happening? The problem is not so much the people as it is the prophets. If you go back and reread Jeremiah 7, the reason why God was going to forsake Jerusalem was because they had been in the same problem as in Shiloh, where the Ark of God was first. At Shiloh, you had the priests of Eli, the sons of Eli who were wicked. They were violating the law. They were operating in sin, and they oppressed the people. God then says, I'm getting out of here. And he used the Philistines to move the Ark of the Covenant out of there. And it destroyed the city. All, you know, the priests there were killed. We find other biblical references for it. And the whole priestly center had to move to another town called Nob, N-O-B. And so that's where David visited, is it Ahimelech, the priest, where he got the bread from the table of showbread that time. He went to this other town because that's where the priestly center was at the time. And so Jerusalem came into the same problem, and in Jeremiah 7 it says, are you going to kill and steal and commit adultery and bear false witness and do all these things, and then you come and stand before me and say, hey, we're saved, we can do all these things now. We're under grace. We're saved, we're delivered to do all these abominations. I don't think so. I don't think so. That is why God forsook Jerusalem, and that's why he's not ever going back. He forsook it like he did Shiloh.
Yes.
The glory of God at Tabernacles is not going to go back to Jerusalem. It's just not going to do it. The glory of God left. It left the ark, stood on the threshold of the temple. From there it went out to the mount on the east, which is called later the Mount of Olives. There it stayed until Jesus came and ascended from the Mount of Olives. And the glory of God left. It will not return again to that old temple. And so God has forsaken Jerusalem, and he says, I'm going to do a new work. I'm going to do something else. From then on, he came upon his people. And he says, from now on, you are the temples of the Holy Spirit. And the corporate body is the temple, singular. The body upon whom this glory is going to fall in the Feast of Tabernacles. That is the Jerusalem, which is from above. It is not an earthly, in the sense of being made out of earthen materials, in that sense, of wood and stone. Now he is inhabiting people.
Living stones.
It's built out of living stones. And pillars of the temple who are called overcomers in the book of Revelation. These are the things built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, where the chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ himself. So, in Jeremiah 23... we have this time of prophetic lawlessness. The problem is not a shortage of miracles. It's not the problem. The problem is not a shortage of casting out devils. That's not the problem. The problem is a little a thing called anomia in the Greek, or Russia in the Hebrew. lawlessness. That's the problem. You see, when it all boils down to everything, this is where the problem lies. This is why we have a problem in America and in the whole world today. It is the same. Nothing has ever changed. Man still wants to be rebellious and stiff-necked. Israel is no better than anybody else. We all have this tendency for lawlessness. We all want to go our own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. This is where the problem lies. And what do we do about it? Well, verse 15. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into all the land. Well, what is this? The water of gall. Gall is the poppy plant. Just look it up in Strong's Concordance. The water of gall, well, what do you get when you you extract this? What is it that they really want? Why do people want to drink the water of gall, a poppy? Well, they're doing it for its content, right? Not because it tastes so good. They're doing it because they want to get a little bit of opium. What do you think wormwood is? That's what wormwood is. It's the water of gall. It's the opium content. That's why they offered gall to Jesus on the cross. It was to deaden the pain. It was opium. They knew all about it. Look at Deuteronomy 32:32. This is a part of the Song of Moses, which we mentioned a little earlier. In the Song of Moses, and keep in mind now that Jeremiah had just talked about us being as Sodom and Gomorrah. So what does he do? If we want to be like Sodom and Gomorrah and be lawless, then God gives us and feeds us this water of gall called wormwood. Why? Because in Deuteronomy 32:32 it says, for their vine is as the vine of Sodom, and the fields of Gomorrah, their grapes are grapes of gall, or opium, poppies, their clusters are bitter. They had a drug trade going. And this was, Sodom and Gomorrah had a problem with drugs. And guess what? So do we. Why do we have a drug problem today? Well, we have problems in the world because the church wants it so. Now that may be a hard thing to swallow. But the fact is that the church, in the last 40 jubilees, has been the one that has been given the authority to rule the world. And because of that, the church wants, what the church wants is what the world wants. The world will follow the example of the church. The church aborted the man-child, so we get the abortion on demand laws in this country. Okay, if the church wants to be, the church wants abortion. They do. And they've aborted the man-child. Then they wonder why the world wants it. The world only wants what the church wants, and the church resents them and calls them all sorts of names, calls them Sodom and Gomorrah, and they don't realize that they are Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what God says here. And when we get Sodom and Gomorrah, when we want religion to be the opiate of the people, guess what? We're going to have a drug trade. And the fact that this whole country has such a problem with drugs, God lays it at the feet of the prophets and priests because they're the ones preaching lawlessness who have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Therefore, God is feeding them with wormwood and the water of gall. And when God feeds the prophets with the wormwood and the gall, then the people, for some inexplicable reason, fall into the drug trade. And they all then want drugs. You see? This is how it works. This is what it means when God gives authority to the church. When he gives authority, the people will follow. And the problem is, in verse 16, the end of verse 16 here, they speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, you shall have peace. Oh, so you got a sinner here who despises God. And really, he's despising his law, if you look in the context. They say, oh, you're going to have peace and prosperity because you despise God's law. Now, nobody actually says those words, I'm sure, not in Jeremiah's day and not in our day. Because it's all couched in spiritual terms. Oh, isn't it great to have the grace of God? And now we don't have to be obedient to his law anymore. And everybody says, oh, isn't this nice? Free from the law, oh, happy condition. Happy condition? Just look out there in the streets today. Is that a happy condition?
No.
Not in my eyes. And so, he says in the end of verse 20, in the latter days you shall consider it perfectly. You'll understand. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned from their evil ways and from the evil of their doings. Do you know that the people would have been truly a righteous people if the prophets and the priests had done what God said to do? That's why God lays it upon them the responsibility for the condition of the nation. We have a nation that is quite lawless today. Why? God says it's because of the prophets and the priests who are running and they're saying, oh, the Lord said this, the Lord said that, and they're doing miracles, and they're doing all these great things and casting out devils, but they are, the bottom line is they teach anomia, lawlessness. That's the bottom line. Is it any different from Jeremiah and Matthew 7? No, it's not different. It's the same. They prophesy the deceit of their own heart, if you look in verse 26. And they cause my people to err by their lies, in verse 32. They shall not profit this people at all. So the prophet won't profit at all. They're a prophet and they're teaching, but it's not profitable to the people because it doesn't help the people at all. That's why they call it a non-profit organization. Yeah. The way it is. That's the problem. So God is then, as to resolve the problem, he is tearing down, and then he rebuilds. He's going to scatter the flock and get them away from these pastors, if you will, and then he regathers them himself under his direction. And there's the difference. And so, we are here 490 days after God tore the pulpit apart down in Houston, Texas. That's today. That was an interesting story. October 20 of 1996, here we are, 490 days later, February 22, 1998. God has torn it